Are you loyal to our Lord Jesus when no one else is watching you? Do you sometimes find that you make excuses when obeying or following the Word of God is too hard? Do you love our gracious and holy God more than anything else in this life? These are some of the questions which will be raised for us in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, early on in the Old Testament. It's a great book, and I pray that you are encouraged as we study it together as a church. And just a reminder that on our website or our YouTube channel, there's a great seminar on Judges that we had this week with Martin Bakula. And we also have some Bible study material that we can send to you to use devotionally over term 4, 2020. Well, the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the true and victorious Savior of the world. He is our King. He forgives our sin, and as our King, He's our Master, He's the boss. And so our King, who bought us with His blood, calls us to follow Him exclusively and to do so with loyalty. You know, and redemption in Christianity is a kind of like a marriage. It's a spiritual marriage, a covenant, where we are in a restored relationship with God and where He's forgiven people, and we have an obligation to be loyal to the Lord Jesus. We're called to pursue our spiritual inheritance in the Lord by loving Him exclusively with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, that He is number one. And we're not to serve, very clearly, we're not to serve idols. This is going to be a big theme in the book of Judges. And idolatry is everywhere, whether it's visible idolatry or invisible idolatry of the heart. Well, in the story of the Old Covenant, as God's people were rescued out of Egypt, God had great and beautiful plans for them. They were going to worship God and belong to Him alone. And they were going to be a blessing to the whole world. And to do this, they needed a base, a location. And so God had promised them a land. And so way back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read about what happened after they received the law. Moses says, "You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord our God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." God was very clear with that first generation of the Exodus out of Egypt people of God. He said, "Pursue your spiritual inheritance, take the land, and do not fear. I am with you," says God. "I'm giving it to you." And in fact, what does happen in the story for that first generation is that sadly, they fail and they give in to fear. They send out spies who come back and spread fear and doubt and uncertainty. And the whole generation just wanders in the wilderness. It's very sad. And then a book later in the Bible, Joshua, a generation later, Joshua chapter 1, a similar position is put before God's people. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses." So Joshua 1 to the second generation after the Exodus, it's a very similar message to the first generation that failed. Pursue your spiritual inheritance and do not fear. Even as you feel your foot hit the land, hit the ground, remember, God has promises for you. He's with you and He will fight for you. So go for it. And it's an exciting time for God's people. And Joshua is given this wonderful mandate to what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord, a fruitful disciple in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Famously, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." All God's people have to do is to be like Joshua and to respond to this Joshua call to put your trust or confidence in God, in his word, in his promise, and to be strong and courageous, to remember his mighty hand that rescued you out of Egypt, and to know that he can, you know, look after you in this day, in this inheritance. And Joshua, in that second generation, they made some progress. They were pretty good, better than that first gen. They did take on the land. And so when we get to the book of Judges, the job is half complete, half finished. There's still a lot of fighting to do, a lot of driving out to do, a lot of courage needed for the people of God. So Moses dies, hands to Joshua, and now in Judges, Joshua is about to die. We read in the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1. "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" There's a sense of loss here as the book opens. It's quite jarring as you compare with the opening of Deuteronomy and Joshua and now Judges. In those other two books, there was a clear mandate and a clear leader. The mandate is here, but there's no leader to follow Joshua. Will God's people fulfill this vision without a clear leader? And in a way, the book of Judges just means leaders. You know, there's no clear judge or leader. Will God's people be strong and courageous and do everything according to God's word and go into battle for God with faith and let him prove to them his promises will come true? Well, let's look at what happens in Judges chapter 1. And I want you to rate, I want you to score God's Old Testament people and how well they act in faith or fear. It begins, Judah puts his hand up to lead the way in the fight against the Canaanites in the opening verses of chapter 1. And God, it says, the Lord gives the victory in the battle, in that first battle as promised. So that's a good start. We're going to give them a good mark at this point. They take on a pagan king by the name of Adoni-Bezek, but we know him as the thumb collector. And it says in verse 7, actually they capture him and they treat him as he's treated others. And he acknowledges that. He says in a little speech, this pagan king, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up the scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And he kind of says, well played. And so that's a good win, that's a good start. And then there's another battle where they take the then kind of unknown city called Jerusalem. It seems that's a good win, but it's somewhat temporary because down the road, King David has to take it properly in a permanent sense. And then we're reminded of Joshua's best friend that we've heard of before in the Bible, Caleb, in verse 12. He's probably now too old to do a lot of fighting because he was part of Joshua's generation, but he does what looks like a strange thing. He offers his daughter in battle to the Israelite that will man up or faith up and go into the next battle. Now, I've got to warn you, friends, as you read through the book of Judges, there's some shockingly bad parenting and treatment of women. But here in chapter 1, it's not like that. Here, Caleb is looking for someone who trusts God's promises, who's strong and courageous in that Joshua mold. And he's looking for someone worthy to take his godly daughter in marriage. And so he's setting a high bar for her. And his daughter, her name is Aksa in verse 12. She seems to understand the promises of God, the word of God, that the land is their promised inheritance. And after she's given in marriage, she asks her father for part of the inheritance, part of the promised land, and for a blessing and to get the springs and the best part of it. And so she understands what God is doing, and so she's held forward. This is a good moment of faithful success for God's people. These are good wins. Be confident in God. He will be faithful. He will be with you. He will fight for you, and the inheritance is yours. But then as you keep reading in chapter 1, things start to slip. They take the hill country, but then we learn in verse 19, they can't take the plains because the Canaanites have chariots of iron. That is, the Canaanites have some military technology that the Israelites don't have. But if you think about it, friends, the Canaanites might have the tech, but Israel has the living God. And so they should have taken the fight. And so there's a sense of failure there, a failure of faith. With God, there should never be the phrase, could not take the fight. Have you ever not attempted something for Jesus because you had an excuse or because there was a fear or there was an obstacle? You know, how often have you not taken the fight? How often do we say, could not, we could not, when actually God knows it is because we would not? And so things are wobbling a bit. In verse 22, instead of taking the city of Luz, also called Bethel by the Israelites, a famous place, instead of taking it as they should in faith in battle, they use spies, which is a bit dodgy, in fact, and we know spies often backfire in the Old Testament. And then they do actually take the city in 22 to 26, but instead of conquering everyone or driving everyone far away, they let some people go, which was disobeying God, and those people end up rebuilding pagan Luz down the road next door, which will in the future bring idolatry and entangle them. So that's not good either. And then as you finish chapter 1, verse 27 onwards, there is a clear pattern of disobedience, of God faithfully giving them wins and them faithfully disobeying. God, to every tribe, gives them their land, but each tribe consistently doesn't follow orders to fully conquer or drive out the pagan Canaanites. And so verse 27 says, Manasseh did not drive out. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out. 30, Zebulun did not drive out. 31, Asher did not drive out. 33, Naphtali did not drive out. 34, you know, just again and again and again, they fail to do what God has commanded them to do. It's almost as if things are going well in their lives. They've got their land, they're secure, and complacency and disobedience are creeping in. You know, and the reason they don't drive them out is given in the chapter. It seems like, for example, verse 28, they want to put the Canaanites to forced labor. You know, they want to use them as a resource, but actually God is their resource, and God told them to drive them out. And so they're clearly putting their trust in their own resources rather than in God and God's promises. And of course, what's going to happen is that down the road, because of the presence of these pagans, they're going to introduce the temptation to idolatry. You know, so by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, we're giving God's people a fail in terms of their faithfulness and loyalty. They're pretending to know better than God. They're creating ways to rely on themselves rather than God's resources. So what does God do? Well, he sends an angel, a messenger, who brings a word from the Lord, a word of assessment in chapter 2. Let's look at it together. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Big picture, God says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? They've really put God into a dilemma. He has promised that he will never break his marriage, his covenant, his spiritual marriage with his people. And yet they haven't been faithful to their part of the covenant. In fact, they've created their own relationships or their own little covenants or adulterous covenants with the Canaanites. You know, he's commanded that they should never mingle their worship with the inhabitants of the land or make deals with them. You know, so God is in a dilemma because he's promised to always bless them, but his holy nature is that he cannot bless those who will worship idols, which is clearly what's about to happen. And so there's a gear change here, and we enter into a new season of discipline or testing for Israel. And you can see this in chapter 2 in a number of places at the beginning and the end. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, God says, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And in verse 21-22 of the end of that chapter, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So really what God is doing is setting up this season of divine discipline or testing where they need to learn to rely on him alone. And if they are going to choose to be ensnared by idols, then part of God's loving discipline is going to be to give them over to what they choose and to what they want. You know, if they choose idols, then they will be ensnared and oppressed by them. Only God, they need to learn that only God gives life and that idolatry destroys us and brings death. In that moment, they hear from the angel, they name the place Bochim, which in Hebrew means weeping. They all weep a lot, but I don't believe it, I don't buy it. It's a sort of shallow, worldly repentance. And then in chapter 2, Joshua dies. He's sort of end of an era now. He's called the servant of the Lord. There's no clear successor. And after he dies, in chapter 2, verse 10, there's a big turning point in the faithfulness of God's people. Read it with me. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so what's going on here in the third or fourth generation after the Exodus is that God's people are slipping and have slipped. It seems that there is a natural big link. It's a spiritual law, maybe, that the more you are treasuring the redemptive acts of God, then the more courageous you will be for God. But if you forget the work that God has done for his people, then you're going to just sort of slip from faithful loyalty to our God. You know, Christians who treasure the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, they will have a depth of discipleship compared to Christians who just take that for granted. And so what happens now in chapter 2 is actually going to be a summary of the entire book of Judges. People call it the Judges cycle. And what is described in the second half of chapter 2 is a circle of sad unfaithfulness by God's people and faithfulness by God. Look at it with me. What's going to happen every chapter is that the people are going to rebel and reject their God and start worshipping the gods of the Canaanites and the idols of those that they kept in the land. And in response, God is going to be justly, rightly angry, and therefore he's going to allow them to be oppressed by their enemies. You know, these are the same enemies that they've been flirting with. they're going to oppress them. You know, you flirt with the plunderers, you get plundered. And then at that point in the cycle, almost every chapter, they're going to cry out to God in repentance. God, and then God is going to raise a savior or a leader, or we call it in this book, a judge. And the judge is going to bring salvation and a temporary time of peace. And then eventually that judge will die and the people will then go rejecting God and go after idols again. And so friends, that what happens, what's summarized in chapter 2 is showing us a really, it's a sad circle of disobedience and temporary repentance of God's people where God is faithful, God is loving, God is kind to us, but God's people are really quite terrible. You know, another summary of this cycle could people have said is there's sin, servitude, suffering, salvation, sin, servitude, suffering, salvation. You know, the cycle in this book is going to become disappointing, going to become predictable, you know, and it's not just about the leaders who are kind of wobbling, it's the people of God themselves where the problem is. And if you're using the ESV translation, there's a great word which is really accurate but a bit jarring, a verb, verse 17, in the cycle, they did not listen to their judges, for they hoard after other gods and bow down to them. That's a strong word. And literally, the word in the Hebrew, the connotation is to act the prostitute or to spiritually fornicate. You know, that's what they're doing when they betray their marriage covenant with the God who rescued them and they go after the other gods. And so it's a sad cycle of spiritual adultery, embarrassing, half-hearted discipleship. What I hope, friends, is that as we read Judges, you will see how embarrassing it is. You'll see how sad it is. You'll see how wicked it becomes to be in this kind of cycle of disobedience. You will see how ensnared we become when we mix in idolatry into our lives and aren't exclusive to our great Saviour, our great Lord Jesus Christ. The cycle also is going to show the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the God who shows pity and mercy again and again and again. And from God's side, it's always going to be a lesson of our loving discipline. Even when he gives them over, he's going to be like the father of the prodigal son we saw last week, always pacing, always waiting, always pursuing them to come back from idolatry to him. And one of the big questions of the book is going to be, and maybe think about this, is how will we ever break a cycle like this? Because it exists even today. How will we break that cycle? I'm not going to answer it right now. But let's summarize. We're entering into a new season in the Old Testament story. Out of Egypt, after the death of Moses, after the death now of Joshua. There's no more clear godly leader, but the word of God is clear to remain faithful and loyal to him. And so the playing field is, be strong and courageous in loyalty to God, or abandon your Redeemer and mix in idolatry, whore after the world, betray God and become ensnared, become oppressed, and just see the disaster that is. Will God's people be strong and courageous while living in a world of idols? Will we live in a world of idols? Will we be strong and courageous? Will we learn the lessons of Judges? Will we be people who only call on God when we're in trouble, when we're in distress from our own bad choices? And will we be the kind of shallow Christians that abandon God and forget him when things are comfortable and things are easy? How often do we say we could not when God knows it is we would not? And will we learn what it costs us when we hedge our bets, when we are half-hearted disciples? Will we see the painful, bitter fruits of half-heartedness in the Christian life? All this and more we'll find out in the book of Judges. And most of all, we'll see and treasure together our faithful and wonderful God, whose mercy is new every morning, whose faithfulness abounds, who is moved by our cries for help, and he will always be faithful to us. Amen.